our Bible study slash whatever you want to call it, but it's our time to meet together, and we're at, the topic is still with finances. That's a series that we're coming alongside with a study of Dave Ramsey, and so I would like to say right now, first of all, please let me know if you're coming, because we do buy some food for that, and so it helps me know ahead of time. But what I want to say right now is I want to ask you to that we humble ourselves and that we pray against the spirit of poverty, that we let God help us. I truly believe in every sense of the word, God wants to bless us. But if he blesses us in a state of stupidity or selfishness, we tend to stay there. So we want to repent of where we've gotten things wrong. And we want to ask God for his wisdom. And so this is not, again, just about, hey, give more. In some cases, it may be wise to give less. You know, I mean, that sounds counterproductive to me. But I want to do what God wants. And I want you to do what God wants. Usually the problem is people are not giving generously in God's church. They're not tithing, not giving. That is the common problem. And I could talk to you after talking to many pastors inside and outside of the fellowship, that's the case. But my point being, it's not just about, hey, stop being selfish and start giving. It's also about, hey, learn what to do on the next level. Learn how to be prepared, how to have a budget, and even invest in the future. Be wise about finances. We want to be wise stewards. And by stewards, I don't just mean money. I mean of everything that God gives us. Time, talent, yes, money, but even opportunity. And so, you know, those things come in many ways, and we need to be a people prepared to act the way God wants us to act. And I'm going to tell you right now, two ways are the best ways in the world to begin that habit of obedience. Okay? You ready? One is actually giving. It really is. It does. There's something physical nature about that. But the other one is actually answering altar calls, because you're teaching yourself to respond when God deals with you. Those are very important habits to have. And I threw it out there for free. I didn't intend to say that, but you know how that goes. So remember, that's this Friday. Food will be provided, so it's back-to-back Fridays. That'll be this Friday and the following Friday. Remember, our men's meetings, which are becoming more and more powerful, they are always going to be the fourth Saturday of the month until hunger and desire grows. If we grow, I mean, and I believe that's going to happen. So just be mindful of that, those two things for now. Oh, one quick announcement I wanted to make. We are going through with repairing the church bus. And so I'm still asking for donations to help with that. That's going to be approximately $500 to fix that. Another key thing to remember, I need to very soon have a church council meeting. We need to do this at least once a month. And included in that, I almost need to do one right away to determine what we actually want to do, not only with the bus, but what we want to do as a future congregation and looking for buildings and stuff like that. And so what I'm saying to you is I'm talking to many of you guys who would be a part of that. There's three of you here. So what I'm telling you is I don't want to just make decisions. What I'm telling you is I want you to be involved in prayer about it. And it's really important that we begin hearing from God, and that's why 1 week from this Wednesday, we're meeting together to fine-tune our spirits together, to hear from God. It's a prayer night, a fire night, whatever you want to call it. We're letting the Holy Spirit move us to pray for one another, speak, use the gifts, all of the above. And so it may seem strange to you at first, but we're letting God get control of that. And so that'll be a blessing before long, and probably sooner than later. And so please, 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 and go, well, we're not really having a church service. Actually, it's more church than ever when we are together seeking the face of God. And so very, very important. Amen. Okay, so I've gone through all those announcements. Nehemiah, you can begin with a blank screen first. Amen. Last night there was a game here in town. The Lobos hosted Fresno State Bulldogs. And we were victorious. And as I was watching part of it, I was wondering if Jesse happened to catch it, because I've always, for years, talked to Jesse about Lobos basketball. But there was something that I didn't finish watching the game. I fell asleep, and I thought I'd get the score in the morning. But something caught my attention very well in that game that I woke up thinking about it and actually became part of my sermon today. And that was a player's name on the Fresno State Bulldogs. Jess, can you guess which one it was? Okay. So the name of he's a point guard, and his last name is Williams. That's not what caught me. There's lots of Williams out there. That's not what caught me. It was that his name was Muhammad. No, I'm just kidding. It was not either. His first name was Gnu. Not like the animal, G-N-U. You're like, Gnu, you know. Some of you old watchers of VeggieTales, you know. No, Gnu, as in N-E-W. This absolutely fascinated me because if you have a mind like mine, you go, did he rename himself? Did his parents name him? Did his mama name him? Did his mom get remarried and rename him? You know, and all these different things. But, you know, I think the easy determination is that mom saw some new thing in her life, whether it's the newness of a child, or maybe it was an iconic moment like they did in the Old Testament. They would name a baby wrapped around the moment. But I think it may be safe to say that mama appreciated and desired something new when she named her child. And this fascinated me because it is not unusual to us as human beings to crave newness, okay? To crave, and I'm going to lump together change and newness in just a little while, but I want to read a text of scripture to you that shows how new things are going to be. But more than that, what I want to do tonight is by looking at this text, I want you to see the pride of our God in his ability to make things new. Okay? So let me read the text to you. Let's go ahead, Nehemiah. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to turn and read it with you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and are true. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we ask of you tonight that your word would have its way in us. Even a particular passage like this, may we capture your pride in your promise, your pride in your plan. May we catch what you want us to catch, the truth of your very nature, of your anticipation. And may we copy it with great faith in how we live our lives from this day forward. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to speak, first of all, it's a sermon I've titled, he makes all things new. He makes all things new. And again, I'm appealing to the nature of God as revealed in these five or six verses here, okay? God is saying, behold, I am making all things new. And when you see what John has seen, you catch a pride in God and say, this is what I will do. In fact, he ends, say, John, write it down. Because there's going to be some people one day, I'm paraphrasing, okay? They're going to wonder, and they're going to need this little tagline, write it down, because my words are true. This is really going to happen. I don't know about you, but that gives me a little bit of a goosebump type of thing, when I realized that God is that emphatic about his promise being recognized and anticipated, okay? And so here he is with great pride. And so what I want to do tonight is preach on a topic. It's probably going to be at least two parts. I had the sermon. I'm like, nope, I need to cut this one in half and give you some a little bit later, okay? I'm appealing to the nature of God as an answer to why we should not give up hope for change. Are you hearing me tonight? It is easy over time to, let's just say, I'm just give you something that we commonly latch onto. I'm not picking on anybody. Let's just say we've gained weight. Maybe you're a mom that gained weight back in the day, and you know, and whatever. You've gained weight over time. Maybe you're older. You realize, like I do, it's harder to keep off weight. It's easy at some point to say, just forget it already, okay? And I'm using that as an illustration. Now, that may be a change you want to make, and I want to tell you something. Don't discount the fact that God can help you make the changes necessary for overcoming that. That is who God is. And again, I'm appealing to the nature of God to provide hope for change because he anticipates change, he empowers change, he gives opportunity for change. And I'm going to show you that wrapped up in his nature. This is something that God is very proud of, okay? He is very proud of this. But we can tend to attend church for a while in a small building like this and wonder if the situation is ever going to change. Wonder if our financial situation is going to change. Yet we're having these meetings on Friday night. We must understand that there will always be, if belief is essentially what leads us to God, then unbelief will always be something that either keeps us from him or disempowers us to walk with him. He is honored by faith. And he's even honored by faith to us believing, even though we've endured things for a long time, that change will happen. And I want to remind you that this is exactly, that Israel was in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. That Israel had been waiting for the promised Messiah for a long time. And when he came, they now have to wait, when we wait alongside them, for him to return. But he does expect us to have the faith of anticipation and believe that he is the God that brings change. And I want you to understand that there are changes that happen now that we are to expect in our lives for change to happen. Okay, so first of all, what I will look at is just that reality again, is our desire for change and newness. Our desire for change and newness. And this is simple for us. I mean, down to carnal things we look for, we anticipate, we desire. I always make fun of this, but, you know, electronic upgrades, okay? We look forward to upgrades, a new or a change. It may be a new used car or new used whatever, but a lot of times we can't wait for the next cell phone upgrade. And one of the things that's true, I think they blame Bill Gates for this, it started off with Windows computers, is that they are, I forget the exact term, it's kind of a cool term that's said about this, but they are meant to degrade over time. They are designed to lose a level of performance. Why? So that you, being good capitalists, good consumers, will want to go out and get the latest and greatest. And you'll stay stuck there trying to use the same thing over and over again. Now, that kind of stinks, doesn't it? Because we can get some more mileage and don't have to use. But it understands something about our nature. That we like things to perform well. We like new things. That we will end up going out and buying something new because we want it to work better. We do this with our cell phones. We do this with computers. We do this with our spouses. No, I'm just kidding. You shouldn't do that. That's a bad idea. Okay? We desire the change of getting back in shape. There's a certain level of things there's a law of entropy that you can get. If you get past the point of no return, you keep working on staying young and as youthful as you can, and it really stinks and your body cries out and in all sorts of ways. But you know what's interesting to me is even the desire for something as, at least if it can smell new. That is a fascinating thing, isn't it? That we actually have a scent called the new car smell or new car scent. And so I forget the name of the website I got this from, but this is interesting. Listen to this. It says, that new car smell comes not from one single substance, but an amalgamation of different things. And some of those substances can be downright dangerous. While scientists aren't sure exactly why a new car smells so appealing to people, they do know what it is. The materials used to make the car's interior include polyurethane or polyester, which are known for their ability to withstand temperature changes and general wear and tear. These materials, along with all the other paints, plastics, and sealants, release volatile organic compounds, VOCs, into the air during a process known as outgassing. The VOC molecules eventually evaporate, but not before tantalizing our nostrils with that new car smell. The downside of these VOCs can be dangerous, particularly because they are released inside a car interior when they don't dissipate as well as if they'd been released outdoors. These indoor VOCs are particularly potent, and the Environmental Protection Agency recognizes them as being 10 times more powerful when in a confined space. Researchers have investigated the problems of some of these VOC chemicals can cause. Ethyl, benzene, and formaldehyde found in paints and glues can cause headaches, allergic reactions, dizziness, or cancer when inhaled in large quantities for a long period of time. Now, why in the world did I read all of that to you? Because even though we can recognize, we still want the smell. It doesn't matter. Hey, man, I want my car, even if it isn't new, to still smell new, even if it's just an amalgamation of all these polyurethanes and polyesters and all this. Now, think about that. They say they don't know what's appealing. I know what's appealing. Psychologically, if it smells new, we kind of feel good about having a new car. It ain't that hard to understand. And all of this speaks to something that we desire change and newness. Even if the car's not new, if I can go to a lot and get a used car, and that's a much better thing to do for your wallet, by the way, if I can put that new car smell in there, or they spray some stuff in themselves because they know you want to smell that new car smell, even if it is used, I can go out and I can feel better about it. What's up with that? You know, we want not only physical things to change, be restored, or be new. But sometimes there's experiences in life. We have failures. Like, man, you know, there's an interesting term. I don't know where it comes from, but I know what it means. I probably should find out where it comes from. But when you're playing golf and you just absolutely screw up, they have this thing called a mulligan. It's like you kind of just drop the ball there and you get a do-over, you know. And so, you know, unfortunately, we don't always get do-overs in life. We feel like we want mulligans. But you know what? There are some very interesting things that have happened in Scripture and very interesting promises from God that are even better than a mulligan, okay? And so I'll mention some of those and coming up. But we desire, if I could just change, if I could overcome that habit, if I'd stop doing this, oh, man, I failed this way again. This is how we are. We don't want to stay the same. Unless it's, you know, the good old days of the Cowboys winning 5 Super Bowls. I kind of liked that era, but I had to move on, okay? And so, you know, in the experiences of life, we actually enjoy usually trying something new. It can be fun. Some of you guys are stuck in the same old thing. I have a close friend. It doesn't matter if he's ordered one thing off the menu, he liked it, he'll go to the same restaurant and order the same thing over and over again. Some of you might know who that friend is. But anyway, there is can be a joy of trying something new because your brain just goes crazy. You know, your brain, when it was most active ever, was when you were a baby. And you were getting used to senses and depth perception and all these words. Your brain was more active than ever then. And they say that one of the ways that you will age is by not actually learning something new. You know, it's actually been said that one of the best brain builders is actually reading, but not only reading in of itself, but reading something you disagree with. Don't just find the echo chamber, finding somebody who always writes things you agree with. Like when I read CNN, I'm disagreeing with most of it. And my brain's going, I got an argument there. But what's interesting about the brain is if you hear a different argument or whatever, even something you disagree with, your brain is actually formulating. It's working on both sides. It's taking in information, and it's formulating information in rebuttal against it. Anyway, why would you be afraid? I'm not afraid to read CNN. I don't always like it, but there are things that we need in life. We can have fun trying something new. How many of you here today would be willing to try something new in regards to gravity? In other words, defying it for a moment by jumping out of an airplane. There's four of you? Really? Five of you? Maybe six. Really? Really? You know, would you believe that almost, this is my number, I'm guessing here, 80% of the employees that, new employees that have had work with me doing electrical were afraid of ladders. They were afraid of ladders. It shocked me. And I'm like, they'd freak out, not only freak out on a ladder, I'm not including you this time, Jess, I don't think you were, but you know what, they'd freak out on me on a ladder. They'd be like, man, I can't even watch you do that, you know? And so anyway, that's kind of interesting that you would be willing to try that. You know, and there's a number of things. How many of you would be willing to hang glide? Okay, hang glide. It's like the big kite-looking thing where you're underneath it. Okay, you jump off the mountain. Okay, and there's lots of cool things like that. You know, would you believe that the Bible actually records for us that in Paul's theology, he describes the earth in such a way that he says even the earth is yearning for newness. If you read Romans 8 sometime, it says basically God created the earth in futility, but it says that even a creation itself is groaning to be remade. It's groaning to be undone from the curse of sin upon it. Romans 8, check that out sometime. So this yearning for something new is not alone to humanity, but we are the primacy of God's creation in revealing things. And so God in some way, listen to me, is honored when we desire change. Because he desires to bring change. Okay? And as a Christian people, he's honored furthermore, not just by the desire of change, but the belief that it can be so and that God is the one to look to make it so. That's who we are supposed to be. And so allow me again to tell you that I'm capitalizing on a new year, on the first month of the year, on New Year's resolutions. And I want to help you have a direction for where your mind and for where our hearts should go. One of them right away on that first Sunday Sunday before New Year's, I mentioned is that we needed to have a little bit of self-disgust and say, look, I'm ready to make a change. I desire a change, right? And so now what I want to encourage you to do is actually believe possibility for things to change. Habits that won't go away. Things that you've been battling for a long time. Amen. Situational things. Physical health, financial health, emotional health, relationship problems. I want you to be able to believe God for the whole gamut, okay? For everything. God, and you know why? We know why we need this? Because when we pray, we need to be able to unlock God's power by faith. God moves when we believe him, when we trust him. Because simply, look, when you pray, the first thing you're supposed to do is approach God in faith and believe him that he can make changes happen. That he is who he says he is. Amen. One of the sermons I preached about a while back was about prayer. And I called it a rebellion against the status quo. When you approach God in prayer, yes, you're requesting things. You want to know him. But you know what? He is honored when we believe him for change. Amen. So now, let me move from the reality of our desire for change and newness, restoration. A lot of things could be with that. And begin to, again, utilize the nature of God to see what's possible or even to see how excited God is about this. So my second point is, and I'm just going to do two tonight, is the God who makes things new. The God who makes things new. And let me say before I even begin touching this, that this is such a topic of depth that in no way can I cover it. I just put a few words in my Bible, and in my search engine of my Bible software. I look and just fascinate myself with some of the things that God said. But in no way is this all-inclusive, okay? God, there's enough here to really catch God's desire. So the first thing that I want us to see is actually in the first thing. The first of things listed in the entire Bible. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Now we get this simplified, summarized thing. And we seem to drop down in verse 2, and there's lots of theological debate about this. The debate doesn't matter here, because what I'm looking at is God's desire and ability to make change. Verse 2 says this: "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." There was darkness, there was a lack of order or form, and it was something with the Spirit of God coming over the face of the waters. There's lots of things I could tell you about that, but we'll go down another direction entirely. What I want you to see is, and it says, "And God said, let there be light." Let me illuminate it. Let me be clear. Let me bring order to this situation. The first things we see in the Bible is God's ability to make change. His desire to bring change. His desire to take a seemingly hopeless situation and bring hope into it, bring order into it, bring life into it. That is the very nature of God that is supposed to speak to us from the very beginning of the Bible. But, as I said earlier, it speaks to us from the end of the Bible too. In Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, this whole new heavens and new earth and all these things, this hope and promise and greatness, and God says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." We see his pride in the beginning, and we see his pride when he remakes things in the end. In Matthew 19, 28, with that, we see Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In 2 Peter 3:13, it says this: "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And as I said to you earlier, Romans 8 says, even the earth is waiting for a new earth, okay? And so we see God's pride in creating, in making change, in helping things. From the very beginning of the Bible, we see it at the end of the Bible, and we see it in between. One side note with that is, in the midst of that arena of change, in the midst of John catching all this revelation, that in the book of Revelation, in the throne room of heaven, it's interesting to me that Revelation 14:3 says this: "And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the four elders." Okay, you get this picture, okay? God likes new things. He likes it when we catch a revelation. Listen to me for a moment. Let me just help you. If he likes a new song in the worship room of heaven, let me tell you something. He likes a new resolution. He likes a new repentance. He likes a new confession. He likes a new faith. He likes it in a new obedience. "Oh, I used to back in the day go do this and this and this for God. Well, what did Janet Jackson say? Sorry, you know, what have you done for me lately?" It's not new anymore. There's no new obedience to the commandments, no new walking with God into the unknown. You know, I wonder how many times Peter could say, "I stepped out of the boat. I want to say, Peter, will you do it again?" You know, and so there's so many things that God wants of us to be new. And the Psalms are saying a new song. And then we see a new song in Revelation. Listen, the God who desires to make things new also desires new things from us. A song would come from a revelation. And God loves it when we get a new revelation. Listen. God loves it when we respond after he gives us a new revelation. Don't tune me out here. When does that happen the most often for us? When we hear a sermon. If you don't hear new information to you in a sermon, a lot of times you will hear something new from the Holy Spirit speaking to you directly. And he expects a new worship, a new song, a new confession, a new repentance, a new something. Or at least have something renewed that comes alive. Amen. Let me move on. So, the God who makes things new, we see in the glory of his creation. And I want to remind you, when I use that term glory, very important, because when all of these Bible scholars that look at the word glory, they determine that his glory is most emphatically and immediately revealed in what he's created. You can see from the angels singing to all sorts of things, okay? And so if he did it at the beginning of the Bible, he does it at the end of the Bible. We see the earth wants to be recreated, all these different things. They're saying something about the nature of God that he expects us to believe about him. Another key thing, Because if you're walking through the Bible, if you're one of the characters in the Bible, you're like we are today, okay? You may be a people called by God. In the Old Testament, there were people who were called by God. But inevitably, you walk into a situation where you go, I kind of don't like who I am. Ever done that? Let me help you. Pastor's raising his hand. I have, okay? And so in the Old Testament, people felt that way. You know, and it got mundane, and God saw that. And so very simply, we have, and you can go back and look at the stories, Abram made Abraham. Sarai turned to Sarah. One of the greatest, because he was such a trickster, okay, was Jacob being made Israel. For now you're a prince. You've wrestled with God. God changed these people. Either he named them at a moment of a change, like the iconic moments where a mom raised a child, or he named them because something had already transpired in them that day, or he renamed them because there was an expectation or a belief in how their life would change from then forward. All of those are amazing thoughts in and of themselves. Amen. We also have, though, a little bit of humor and hilarity in God's nature, that he sees some of his disciples, and I marvel at this. This is great nature of God here. And, you know, he calls them, these are the ragamuffin bunch. These are kind of rough around the edges. And he calls them, James and John, the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder, okay? He calls them this, and what's interesting about that is it was also a play on words. Most people go over this. Their father's name was Zebedee, which means thunder. So they were sons of thunder. He's like, yeah, you're rightly named sons of thunder. You know, and he has fun with that. But God does not only have fun with bringing a change to someone's life by changing their name, and even the joy of giving them nicknames in the moment, but he does all of the above. He changes, he gives nicknames, he gives such pride when writing his name. One of the most absolutely fascinating sections of the book of Revelation, if not the entire Bible for me, are when God mentions this. Listen to these closely, okay? Listen to these closely. Again, we're looking at the pride of God, the nature of God. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, it says this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God wants something new, right? Let it be alive, that your hearing is new, refreshed. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone. Say that with me. A white stone with a new name written on it, the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. Presumably, it's a new name for ourselves. He's got a name for us. He's going to be handed a white stone to the overcomers. No one knows. That is literally a secret between you and God. You know, I think about that woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. And people speculate about all things. When he's doodling on the ground, she's brought in the very caught in the very act, and the people are ready to stone her, and he's doodling on the ground, and it says, he was without sin, let him throw the first stone. And they're convicted. And I think they're even convicted before he even says that. I think there's something about him doodling, either just the time delay, the awkward pause or whatever. I don't know. Or maybe he's writing their names. But there's something about the nature of God that exposes us. There's something about the nature of God that we know he watches us. Can you imagine in all of your failures on earth, getting to heaven, that's enough. And then he gives you a stone that says something very special about you. It has a name about you. It's something very special. I think that alone is worth the price of admission. You know, there are kids that are neglected all the time. And if an adult, a father figure or something like that, sees them on a playground and actually knows their name, it does something in their spirit. This guy knows my name. I'm craving a father figure. Folks, if it's that way on earth, can you imagine in heaven? But he's not done in the book of Revelation. Listen to this one. I'm almost ashamed to tell you that I didn't even snap to this. I always saw Revelation 2:17, but there's a variation on this in Revelation 3:12. Listen to this. Here's what it says. The one who conquers, that's what he said before. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Wow! Are you kidding me? Jesus' own, I don't know, nickname? I don't know what it is. I have no idea what that is. But he's proud not only to give us a new name, but to place on his a number of names, but especially his new name. Now, I feel like we can have an altar call right here and just say, get out of here, man. That blows my mind. I am so wrapped up wanting to know what that's about. And yet all I'm trying to do is show you in the nature of God how he's into making change and bringing new and bringing hope. So don't give up, Christian, battling your sin. Don't give up if you failed. Don't give up. Don't be already looking after the first week of January and say, oh, it's going to be the same as what last year. That's not honoring God. In fact, that shows a complete ignorance of the nature of God. But also along with that, it's not just saying that. It comes when we don't answer altar calls, when God speaks to us about things of his nature, and we don't respond, we don't reply, we don't flow, we don't give him new things. Let me move on. I'm still in the middle of point two here. So, amen. So, here's another thing. Powerful. And I wish I could give you all the scriptures on this. But just consider with me conversions. The God who makes things all things new. You know, one of the most interesting Bible conversions and biblical conversions is a king by the name of Manasseh. If you ever go travel through the kings and you read, you're looking, this guy ain't never going to change. This is such a hard-hearted individual. Yet at some point, and I'll leave this to you to look at later, he humbles himself and really repents and believes upon God. He had such a high-mindedness, even though he was the son of Hezekiah. You're like, how could Hezekiah be so awesome and you be such a turd, man? You know, what's the deal here? And so, but it's amazing. Manasseh is an amazing testimony of God's ability to change the hard-hearted person to his glory. Not like Pharaoh, okay? Pharaoh, God got glory a different way, right? But Manasseh turned his heart. You know, I want to remind you, the Bible says God is able to turn the hearts of kings as the rivers of water. You know, rivers are actually bend and fork and do whatever based upon how things have been irrigated or their own natural path of irrigation or even the elevation points, gravity, as it runs down, erosion happens. Yes, there are natural fault lines, but all of these things direct water. God says, I can direct it just as easy, the heart of a king. I can make him see what I want him to see. And yet, you know, many people who are in Israel would have thought, Manasseh ain't never going to change. Here's another one. How about this? Now, maybe we can't say that they were converted into being full-on Israelites, but I can tell you this much. They saw the light. They saw the light in who God was. All the kings that were in Babylon during Daniel's tenure there. Now, that shows that God can bring a hard-hearted king to the light and bring change, but he can use us to do so. Imperfect people. Another one, and you know this one well, is one of the most notorious terrorists, essentially, of biblical times, the times of the church. And that was Saul of Tarsus. Everybody was afraid. It was a household name. I think we forget how fearful it was. It was so fearful that when he was converted, they were like, if he's going to be a guest speaker, I ain't even going to be there that night, man. You know? And so the reality is that did happen. God knocked him off his high horse. I often wonder if that's not where that term came from. But he's on his way to kill more Christians. Boom! Bright, shining light. I told you the other kings came to light. Saul of Tarsus came to the light because Jesus appeared to him personally and blinded him. And it was such an emphatic, such an incredible conversion. And I've often thought, was his conversion so powerful because For 3 days, he was blind and just thinking, I was persecuting the church of the Messiah, this church. I have been so wrong that for 3 days, he was thinking about how wrong he was. 3 days. Can I tell you something? Sometimes I wish that every one of us, upon our conversion, had the same experience. That we didn't just, however it happened for you. It wasn't just, you know, at an altar call during a revival or you're invited to church one night. But I wish we stinking gloomed over our sinfulness for 3 days. I think it would do something for radically changing us. And God knew how to radically change a man who was radically set upon killing his church. You already know that he's the man that wrote most of the New Testament. But you know what? History tonight. This is where, I don't even have time to go. History has incredible conversions. In fact, let me just tell you a few of them. Okay? More modern times. Almost every renowned apologist, okay? Everyone know what an apologist is? These are the guys that can stand up and even in a secular environment, the universities can actually defend the faith, the reasonableness, even without scripture, can by reason defend the truth that God exists and back to Christian things, etc. And so it is amazing. So, some of them, Ravi was a non-believer, okay, and became Ravi Zacharias, but more notable ones were people like Josh McDowell because he actually set out to prove the Bible wrong. Same thing happened to Lee Strobel. We saw a movie on this. He's the one that wrote, he's written a few things. The Case for Christ. The Case for Creator, Case for Christ. But the movie was written about him called Case for Christ. It's just about his testimony and how he was actually tired of his wife being a Jesus freak. He thought it was stupid. And so he was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. And he set out to prove her wrong. So she stopped being such a religious person. And he got converted. And on and on and on and on and on. There's so many. But I'm just pointing out to you that if you go look at a renowned apologist, most of the very renowned ones, if not all of them, were complete skeptics beforehand who usually set out to even prove the Bible wrong, to prove how people like you and I are such idiots to believe such things. And now God says, I got the last laugh. I can change that situation real quick. I'm going to do something new in your life. Instead of you mocking them, I'm going to help you be stronger in their faith because I'm going to deal with you. And so, isn't that fascinating? Not to mention people groups. There's so many. Our fellowship is the result, and Calvary Chapel, by the way, is a result of God doing something in a people group that was confused and searching, that right in the midst of America, it was full of the sex revolution and sex, drugs, and rock and roll, were a people that were radically set upon discovering things. Well, some of the meaninglessness caught up to them, and they were set to discover things, and one of the things they set to discover was Jesus. God can do that. He says, I see what you're doing, but guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to do something new out of that situation. And a lot of things that are happening now that remind me of this. I mentioned the other night, some of you I mentioned privately about this. And I mentioned, in fact, it was a sermon a couple of years ago that I basically felt that I prophesied predicting that this would happen. And this was in a harvesters, but that especially amongst the homosexual community, there would begin to be a revival. And I believe it's because it's the Solomonic meaninglessness. If you take pleasure, their whole thing's about sex is about pleasure. Yes or no? I know that, you know, there's a bond and I know there's other meanings to all that, but the reason people seek sex is for pleasure. So what they're doing is they're identifying themselves as seekers of a certain type of pleasure. How many ways can you do that? How often can you just talk pleasure, 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 the same thing and not get burned out at some point? I wonder what it's all about, or how come I don't feel the same way anymore? They're introduced to wanting to be identity. I want to parade around. I have this identity. You know, all these various things. They're taking it as far as they can, and it's not satisfying the need of their soul. And I want to say to you, many of them will disagree with it, it's because the reason they got involved in the first place was out of a deeper need than that. Deeper need than sexual appetite led them to that in the first place. There were hurts. There were neglects. There were things that were there. There's one guy recently texted me, and he said to him, he's come out of prison. He used to be a part of this congregation. He was a renowned homosexual and a cross-dresser. He was the drag queen of Albuquerque. He's come to me, and he's texted me. He says, look, I'm still battling. I'm still fighting. I'm living for Jesus. He says, I am struggling, so I want you to pray for me. He says, but I want you to check something out. He says, check this out on YouTube. It's called Fearless Identity. And he says, homosexuals are getting saved like crazy right now, like really saved, delivered. You know, and I'm like, man, that just blew me away, because at the same time, there was another young man in this congregation who had his significant other, a female, his baby mama. I had to kick him out of church because they weren't getting married. And now I know that she went out and got a license, because he sat them down and said, look, we need to get right with God. The end is near. I don't want to be in this family without us being married. This is what has to happen. And if you know this guy, there's no way he takes leadership like that. What I'm saying to you is, change happens. I would have never guessed he had the kind of moxie to do that. And the homosexual community, I mean, people groups, you know, there's so many different movements that are happening even now to show God's ability to change and desire to bring newness. You know, God allowed for radical conversions. He expected, he made an allotment for it. He not only did he make an allotment, if you know your Bible well, in the Old Testament for people to be healed that were never healed that way. I mean, it was like so rare that somebody was healed of leprosy or something like that. Yet there's laws in the Levitical priesthood, etc., in Leviticus, etc., to say when somebody's healed, they can get checked. I mean, it like never happened, okay? It's really rare until Jesus came along and it happened more. And so God made an allotment for a miracle, no matter how rare it was. And by the fact that the law had these things, it would have naturally put hope in someone's heart that it could happen. Are you with me? But not only that, but God even made an allotment for conversions, Old Testament conversions. You study your Bible, you know that God talked about a pagan people who could suddenly believe and had joined themselves to Israel as believers, and they become part of the household of God. It's fascinating to think that God did that even in the Old Testament. That's amazing to me. And then we even have in the lineage of Jesus such people who have a genealogy who were of a pagan. You know, you have a Rahab, who was a hooker, okay, who was a prostitute. And you have so many different types of people who, for not only from pagan backgrounds, but very immoral backgrounds, that God used and put in the lineage of Christ. Listen, I'm saying all this, and I am beating this, and I'm going over and over again on the second point. On purpose. I don't care if this point takes the rest of the night. You know, the reality is, I mean, I'm respectful of your time, but you know what I'm getting at, is I want you to fully understand how the nature of God is. Because how can we approach God in prayer unless we believe in this way? That he's into these things. Amen. Especially when we know we all have our own issues. When I have my own issues, you have your own issues, everyone does. And we need to believe God for change. And then we need to begin the steps that help us change. And that's going to be a future sermon. Watch this. People groups. People had joined themselves to Israel. God made an allotment for that. How about this? There was a place, a people. It was said of them that they were so wicked, okay, that they would take all of the leaders, all of the really smart people of a city that they had attacked, okay? And they would cut off their heads and pile all the skulls at the entrance of a gate. Sounds like some kind of crazy horror movie, doesn't it? So that any other people traveling by would go, whoa, the Ninevites have been there. Jonah hates them so much. They're so evil. He doesn't want to go preach them. God tells him to go there, and he goes the other way. And why did Jonah want to go the other way? Just because he hated the Ninevites? No, because he believed that if he preached to them, God was going to let their hearts change and show them mercy. And that's exactly what happened. God can move upon a people so wicked that they're fish slapping. No, I'm just trying to make sure you're awake. You know, that they're doing these crazy things. They're so evil. They're so wicked. They're so insensitive to herds of people. Psychotic type of people. Amen. Remember when a couple years, 2-3 years back, I began to say, God, I don't know what kind of state I was in, but I began to say, God, save porn stars. Remember that? I was very honest. And I said, wait, how would that work? I don't think the people of God would have a big enough heart for how to deal with that. And that was another sermon, I know, but can we still believe? Did you know that there is a large movement? Now, speaking of people groups, that there is a movement happening amongst the adult film industry of porn stars coming out and getting saved and radically speaking up for the name of Jesus? Have you heard of Little Richard repenting of homosexuality and publicly saying it's sinful? I mean, if you just take a trip through YouTube sometimes, I know that can be a dangerous thing to do too, but you look up to put the word testimony for Christ or something like that, you'll find some amazing things that people that God has made new. And you thought, you would think, and even Christians go, no way, no way. And there it is before us. One of the most incredible things that that I have been a witness to is amongst church movements or cult movements. You know, if I said to you today that it just came out on the news that I was listening to a Christian radio station and there was an apologist on the radio just this morning who said, I have with us today the leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I have them here because I am embracing them as a Christian brother. Because they have now come to believe in all the tenets of fundamental Christianity. That Jesus is God, okay? The Trinity, all these things. If you don't know Jehovah's Witnesses, or let's say a Mormon, the Mormon leader, the prophet of the Mormon church has come truly to fundamental Christianity, has acknowledged that the Book of Mormon is trash, okay? That the Bible is, I mean, if I told you that this morning I heard that on the radio, would you believe me? Yet I want to tell you that something almost just as significant happened years ago, and it's how my dad got saved. It was the Worldwide Church of God. They were a very cultic movement. They were very similar to both the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. They were Seventh-day Adventists and their Sabbath part and their whole thing of hating pagan things and their dietary plans and all of this. But they were very Jehovah's Witnesses and they didn't believe in the Trinity. They didn't believe Jesus was God and all of that. And the whole organization came to faith. And yeah, there was a split because of it. But the leader and many of the people that followed, the whole organization changed. I don't know what to tell you. And he was literally on the radio station. The guy's kind of wavered now. With a notable, the guy that went away was Hank Kenegraff, who's kind of a little bit different now. But it was on his radio program that he announced and embraced them as Christian brethren. It actually happened. And I remember it was a turning of the tide. My dad got the book Transformed by Truth about what had happened in the organization. And God was already humbling him. My dad was not saved. And God used that to bring my dad to salvation and restore my relationship. Talking about making all things new. Man, you guys have no idea. Okay? I haven't even said it all. But, you know, I'm going to have to cut some of this off. But even the whole spiritual landscape has changed. By Jesus coming, he not only changed the calendar, okay? He changed the whole idea of testaments and covenants, okay? Here's a few for you. Romans 7:6. We are all released from the law, having died to that which led us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Holy Spirit and not in the way of the written code. Now, I'll go on some of this more later. In the same way, this is 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, it says, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. In Hebrews 8:8, it says, for he finds fault with them and he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant again with the house of Israel. Again, this reveals God's pride. In verse 13 of the same chapter, it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. In Hebrews 10:20, it says this, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. In Hebrews 12:24, it says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's not just enough to know that he gave a new covenant, which has its own bearing in theology. Don't tune me out just yet, because here this gets even more intense. He gave us a new identity. He gave us a new life. He gave us a new person in standing so that God sees us even differently before him, all because of us believing his ability to change because of what he changed in his son coming on the earth and dying for people. No other time has God come to earth and died on the cross. And this was such a bring about change. So that, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Standing before God, he's a completely new thing. I know we still have some of the same old habits, and that's another thing. We have power over those now, but he is a new creation. God sees him as a child now, brand new, clean, like a baby, innocent before him, right? And it says, all this passed away, behold, the new has come. In Ephesians 2:15, check this out. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. In this particular situation, he changed what he's describing. This is Paul. He's describing how before time, and there were Jews and there were Gentiles. And he's saying when Jesus came, there's no longer one court for these, one court for that. He says Jesus made one new man, all new believers. All of them are together. Now they're of the household of faith, the household of Israel. And another one I really like a lot, and I'll end with this one, is Romans 6:4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk. Say that with me. Walk in newness of life. You have a newness of life. A new life experience. You realize, do you remember what it was like the day you got saved? Everything was opened up to you. Fresh, new. You probably were like me. You could read the Bible and actually understand it. You know, that's the same God. We can become a people today that get so... I don't believe for change. Either in the church or in other people not getting saved or us not changing, all types of things. We can be very unbelieving when God reveals what his nature is like. And I want to tell you something. No matter what reason you have not to believe, the only thing I want to throw in your face tonight to give you hope, not to be mean, is the nature of God. He's excited about this. He's proud of his ability to do these things. And all I want us right now to do is believe him that these things are possible. Later, we're going to believe him that we're walking in the possibility. Okay? We're actually walking in the newness of life that he's given to us. The Bible says we can do this. Do you have a bad habit? A bad situation? Years of things? I want to encourage you, don't stop believing God for change, but also be willing to make the changes so that you can walk in it. Let's bow our heads tonight. Appreciate you listening. Appreciate your attention. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If you're not right with God tonight, I want to say something to you. I know there's just a few of us here, but I want to say to you that I believe that there's another season coming, and I believe it's a season of just letting of God, a season of grace, a season of change, a season of help. But I must warn you, okay, that this doesn't come just like in the air, like we just breathe something, and we're all just, oh, it's all good now. No, when God brings a revelation, when I'm encouraging you as your pastor tonight, when God convicts of sin and he gives hope in who he is, that he hasn't stopped loving you, you know, these things, to run to that, to respond with a new repentance, with a new faith, with a new confession, to respond with a new commitment to allow him to do the things that he wants to do. One thing I know about God, we use this term, and I was like, I don't know if I really like that term. We call him a gentleman, and you know, there are definitely places in the Bible where he doesn't act like a gentleman, okay? But what we mean when we say that is God is more honored by our coming to him in faith than him having to twist an arm or something like that. He wants us to respond to his goodness. He wants us to respond to his nature. He wants us to respond to the opportunities where he's giving us hope. And so, church, I'm urging you tonight. I don't have my closing song here, so I'm just going to bow our heads in prayer tonight. But this is one of those times when you can right now bring a fresh repentance. Right now and in your seat, you can be praying right now, beginning something new with God, acknowledging some things before Him. Whatever the case is, you can begin that tonight. And I want to encourage you to maintain that hope in your hearts. Let's close in prayer. Jess, would you close us?